Good evening. Please turn in your Bibles to the sixth chapter of the book of Acts. Acts, the sixth chapter. In chapter 6 of the book of Acts, we are introduced to Philip the Evangelist. He is one of those men who are selected to be special servants there of the church at Jerusalem. Sometimes they're referred to as deacons. And they are men who, along with Stephen, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, who was a proselyte from Antioch, are chosen to be able to make sure that the daily food that needs to be taken care of for the widows is done in an equitable fashion. As you recall, there was a situation in which, because of the need that developed, because of the fact that you'd had people stay beyond the time of their normal pilgrimage, you had a need that existed in which you were having certain members who had wealth, who had property, selling it and providing it so that those who had not made sufficient provision to stay beyond the time of Pentecost might be able to have things that they could do. Men could probably find something they could do to be able to continue to work. It was more difficult for women. It was almost impossible for widows. And so we see there being a concern that developed that those who were Greek-speaking were not being taken care of as well as those who were Aramaic-speaking. And so the apostles, after they consider it, say it wouldn't be best for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. And so here we see these men that are described in verse 5 being chosen to take care of that work. Now, this lets us know that Philip, the evangelist, who is mentioned in verse 5, is not one of the apostles. So this is another man besides the Philip who was one of the 12. Because, as you'll know, this choice is made because the 12 want to be preaching the word of God and not simply waiting on tables to make sure that the food is distributed in a proper way. So we see here a distinction made in the circumstance that is provided here in the sixth chapter of the book of Acts. Over in the eighth chapter of the book of Acts, we see Philip the evangelist going up to Samaria, and there he preaches. That'd be a good study in itself to talk about Simon the sorcerer and the work that Philip did in Samaria, but that's not going to be the focus of our lesson tonight. But I do want to let you know that it also lets us understand that Philip was not one of the apostles. This Philip that is under consideration is Philip the evangelist, because it tells us in chapter 8 that we see him baptizing people in verse 12. Even Simon was baptized in verse 13, but it says nothing about him laying hands on them so that they might receive spiritual gifts. So in verse 14, it says, "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." So again, we see two separate situations in which this Philip is separated from the apostles, so that we know we are talking about another Philip rather than Philip who was mentioned as one of the 12 in Matthew 10, verses 2 through 4. I mention that so that we'll realize that this Philip the evangelist, although a man who is communicated directly to by God, a man who I believe had spiritual gifts, we see him being in many ways much more like ourselves than the apostles were. He is a man who doesn't have the same ability to bestow spiritual gifts as the apostles do. He's someone who is trusted as a servant to take care of the problem that exists in chapter 6, But he indeed is a separate one from the Philip that is mentioned as one of the 12. Tonight I'd like to talk about the last part of chapter 8 in the book of Acts, where we see Philip having the opportunity to preach to an Ethiopian nobleman and to see some characteristics that he possesses that I think would be great for us to be able to imitate as we live our lives and as we find opportunity to be able to teach people. Let's begin in verse 25 and read down to the end of the chapter to let us understand this story about him talking to this Ethiopian nobleman. Now, I do want to let you know up front that this man is described as a eunuch. That meant that he was a man who had been neutered. And while that's not the kind of thing that is done in our culture, it was very common in ancient times for that to be done to a boy so that he might be able to be properly prepared for service in a king or queen's court. A king in those days might have a very elaborate harem, and his court might involve many different people. The king wanted to make sure, however, that he was the only one in the court that had a sperm count. And so his officials were generally ones that would work with him, but they were men who had been surgically neutered, usually when they were children, so that they would be in a situation to where they couldn't father children in his court and thus make shame the king. Another thing that it did is it generally took away one of those major things that caused people to betray kings or queens. There are three basic things that everybody who understands how spies work realize that you can cause somebody to turn against their country or turn against their cause because of three things. One, there are some people you can buy off. You can just pay them enough money and they'll betray their mama or they'll betray their country. There are other people who, because of ideology, are willing to betray their country. In our day and time, when I was just a boy, there were a great many people who were accused of being communist, and there was a great deal of concern that these people were turning against their country and would betray their country to give the Soviet Union an advantage. The third thing is, and everybody has used this from ancient times, and that is to use sex against someone to be able to cause them to, in the pillow talk, give away information to an enemy that they don't know is an enemy. For example, if you can have someone who will engage in an affair with someone who is a spy, they may trust them enough to tell them things that would betray their country. Or in the hope of being able to maintain a relationship with someone they ought not to. Very often, you'll have someone willing, because of their affection for someone, to be able to turn against their country or their king. You neuter a man, you take away one of the greatest motivations that able-bodied younger men have, and that is the motivation of sex, to be able to make them not think the way they should think. So that was done in ancient times, and here we see a man who serves in the court of Candace, who was queen of Ethiopia. Ethiopia is further down in Africa than we think of today. It was less further down in Africa than we think today. Probably in the area around the Blue Nile, in some of the Upper Nile regions, those areas were referred to as Ethiopia. Then as you went up further, there would be towns that would be referred to as Nubian. And then you would go on up to the area that was called Upper Egypt. And then you would finally go to the Delta, which was Lower Egypt. At some time or another, you would have all of those groups controlling different parts of what was considered Egypt. There were several Ethiopian dynasties that controlled all of Egypt, including the Blue Nile area, but that would only include the far north of what we call Ethiopia today. This man served in the court of Candace, so I bet Candace did not have a harem, but because that was something that was a rarity to have a queen instead of a king, most of the people that would already be in place to serve in a king or a queen's court would have been people who were neutered, and therefore their education went along to be able to prepare them for civil service in that way. Another thing that that did is it took away one of the great distractions that many young men have to their education, to their dedication to their cause. And therefore we see that being commonly done in the Middle East in ancient times. It says, beginning in verse 25, "And when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem." This is Peter and John. And were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. And to this day, it's a desert road. If you try to go from the city of Jerusalem down to Gaza, which is in the Gaza Strip that you may hear about from time to time in the trouble between Israel and the Palestinians. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. So here you have a man who has gone all the way to Jerusalem to worship and is now going back to Ethiopia, where is his home. One of the things that you may also not know about this Ethiopian nobleman is the fact that he, very likely, to be able to make this journey, is a proselyte, someone who has been converted to Judaism, and not just someone like Cornelius, who had accepted the terms of Old Testament worship and morality, but someone who had also gone the extra step of being circumcised, which made someone, as far as the Jews were concerned, a proselyte, a Jewish convert. And here he's making the pilgrimage that was made, as we've talked about before, 1, 2, 3, or 4 times a year, depending on how many trips you took to be able to fulfill your 4 obligations to the Lord every year. He's on his way back, and it tells us that as he was returning, he was sitting in his chariot and reading the prophet Isaiah. This also lets us know something about him, that he was a very rich man. People didn't have copies of the book of Isaiah to take home with them. I remember I visited at a synagogue one time. It was a conservative synagogue, and he was showing me the Torah scrolls that they had right behind the pulpit, where from time to time they'd take them down and put them on the pulpit. They'd unroll the scrolls, and someone would take a silver stylus, not putting their finger, that might have oil on it, on the vellum pages that they were looking, and reading that either privately or publicly. He showed me those scrolls, and they were amazing, immaculately done. Looked like they had been printed, but they were on skins that had been treated, and they were all done by hand. He told me that the greatest expense that they had in setting up their synagogue was buying the Torah scrolls. Not the building, buying the Torah scrolls. Now, if you had the skill to write with perfect penmanship, to write in such a way so that you did not make errors, and to do that and that was your full-time job, how long do you think it would take you to write down in English Genesis through Deuteronomy? It might take you weeks. It might take you months. How much would you charge? People who do that can charge anything they want to. Here is a man who may have those others as well, but he has one of the larger books of the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, and he has a copy of it with him in his chariot. This cat is rich, and he's reading from it in the chariot. So the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." So Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" Here's something also that we find out about this man. Not only is he dedicated enough to make the pilgrimage, and dedicated enough to make the pilgrimage without even being able to enter into the court of the men. According to Deuteronomy, the 23rd chapter, if someone was in the physical condition that he was in, he wouldn't be allowed to enter into the assembly of God's people. So here, he makes the trip to stand on the periphery and watch worship. And that shows some humility on his part when he sees a man who is apparently a peasant, unless we're mistaken, sadly, about the financial status of all of the apostles and early disciples. And this man says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I do it unless somebody guides me?" In other words, "I'm willing to take guidance and acceptance from you." And Philip came up to sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this, and it's from Isaiah 53. "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So Gaza's close to the coast. Azotus is to the north and also close to the coast. He follows the coastline. He doesn't mention Joppa here, but he would have gone through Joppa all the way to the Roman capital of Judea, which was Caesarea. Now, you've heard that story before. I haven't told you much new about this particular story, but I want you to think about some things that we see in the life and actions of Philip the evangelist that I think are certainly admirable. For example, in verse 27, we see as it talks about this story, it says, when the Lord spoke to him, "Get up and go south on the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza," that's a desert road, in verse 26, I want you to notice what Philip did in verse 27. "So he got up and went." I'll tell you, there are great people throughout the history of the Word of God. There are wonderful people that you read about in the book of, in the Old Testament books, in the New Testament books. But you know, the ones that were the greatest were the ones that when they're told to go, they get up and go. Remember what Moses did when he's told to go? He comes up with excuses. And only after he makes the Lord angry does he finally go. When Jonah's told to go, what does Jonah do? He tries to go in the opposite direction to escape God. But fortunately, there are other people like Mary and others like Philip that we see when they are told to do something by the Lord, they don't let their shirt tail hit their back until they do what God says. God says, get up and go. He got up and went. If you haven't obeyed the gospel yet, you need to be thinking about that. When we see commands in the Word of God for someone to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and on the basis of that, repent, confess, and be baptized, I'll tell you, you need to be very, very serious in your contemplation of when the Lord tells you to do something, you don't do it. You remember in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 48, there Peter commands the household of Cornelius to be baptized. When the Lord tells you to get up and go, what are you doing? Are you getting up and going? When the Lord tells us that we need to be busy about our Father's business, as Jesus was, as described in the first part of the book of Luke, when the Lord wants us to continue the great commission that He gave to His apostles and go into all the world and preach the gospel to make sure that the love of souls is something that is important to us, what do we do? Do we sit there or do we get up and go? One of the great things we see about Philip is, as pointed out in verse 27, he got up and went. Here he sees the Ethiopian nobleman in a chariot going down the road, reading from the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit again tells him, get up and go up and join his chariot. And again, when he's told to go, what does he do? He goes. You don't take lightly what God and God's representative tells you to do. But I want you to notice in verse 30, it lets us know something not only about his obedience, but his eagerness. It says, he ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. Those of you who have had children, have you ever been able to tell the difference in the slight subtlety of a child saying, do I have to do that or do I get to do that? One word different. But it usually is changed by the attitude that someone has toward it. If they say, do I get to do that? That means they're eager to do it. When they say, do I have to do that? That means they don't want to. I remember on a few occasions even seeing in the eyes of my children, telling them to do something, and they may be going through the motions of doing it, but their eyes are giving away the fact that that's not what they want to do. He ran up, and it tells us he hears the man reading from the prophet Isaiah. We need to be people who are eager to be busy about our Father's business. Not just people who go through the motions. Do you remember it talks about in the 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians in verse 7 when it is describing how we need to give not grudgingly or under compulsion because God loves a cheerful giver. That doesn't mean that we don't have the obligation to give. What it does mean is the Lord doesn't want us to give just because we have to. He wants us to be cheerful about it. He wants us to be eager in our desire to be able to help in the cause of Christ as we give of our means. He doesn't want us to come to the assembly simply because we've got to. Now, we do have the obligation, as it points out in Hebrews 10, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. We need to be here. We are supposed to be here. But the Lord doesn't want us to be here just because we feel browbeaten into doing it. He wants us to be cheerful and eager in our service to God. Philip was. We need to be people who are willing to run to the tasks that the Lord has given us. It says there that after he does this, he asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I unless someone guide me?" And so he invites Philip to come up, and we see him reading from the suffering servant passage in the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah that lets us understand something about the suffering nature of Christ's ministry that generally we see the Jews then and now not understanding as applying to the Messiah. We need to make sure that we understand that issue involved in this. The Jews at that time thought of the Messiah as someone who wouldn't be a suffering servant. So here he's reading about something, and he says in verse 34, "Tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else?" But it tells us in verse 35 that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. His message is something that also is admirable, because we see in this message that he gives it being a message that focuses on our Savior. And I'll tell you, that's what we need to make sure that people do, is to recognize that obedience to Jesus Christ, loyalty to Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer, our Intercessor, is something that we have as an absolute dedicated part of our lives, that we are consecrated to the task. And unless we begin our teaching people with making sure that they first fall in love with Jesus, it doesn't do us much good to try to get somebody to be baptized, because baptism only doesn't save somebody. You know, there are people who say, "Well, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and I don't much want to go to hell, so I guess I'll have to quit a few things that I'm doing, and I'm willing to say yes when somebody asks me if I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I'm willing to be baptized if that's what it takes to avoid eternal torment." But unless you're absolutely in love with Jesus, unless you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, unless Jesus is the core of the message we're trying to teach people, we are misleading them into thinking that somehow I can have an affiliation with the organization called Church of Christ if I just am wet, get baptized. And I've known people that when they were baptized, it apparently showed itself in later years to be something that would indicate that all they got was wet instead of redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, because they never had the love and loyalty toward the Lord that the Lord expects. Here we see from Isaiah 53, he starts preaching to him, and he begins to make sure that he understands from Isaiah 53, this is talking about Jesus as the suffering servant, but he's also the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah. He's also the cornerstone. He's also the one that is spoken of throughout the scriptures as the one who would come to provide salvation for all men. We need to be people who love the Lord enough so that that's what we talk about to people. You know, we talk about things that are important to us. How often do we talk to people about the Lord and our relationship with Him? I want you to notice that when this takes place, the Ethiopian man, after Jesus is preached to him, he went along the road, they came to some water. And that's peculiar in Gaza. It must have been the rainy season for there to be water there for both of them to go down into, because that's not the way that it is most of the year. And he says, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Now, what does that tell us about preaching Jesus? Now, there are some people, I can remember the so-called Jesus movement when I was in high school, in which you had people say, you need to teach the man, not the plan. We need to teach the man. But you know, you can't teach the man without teaching the plan. You have misled people about what is involved. The Lord, in our message about Him, intended for us to proclaim a message that called for a decision on the part of people that we're proclaiming the gospel to. And here we see, how else would this man have thought? You know, he's teaching to me about Jesus, but, you know, maybe getting wet would be a good thing. He recognized that preaching Jesus involved being baptized so that someone could become a disciple, could become a follower, could become someone who was saved by the blood of the Lamb. And I want you to know Philip's response to him. He says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And then the man says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So notice the response that Philip has. You know, I think I've seen some people. In fact, when I was a teenager, there was a preacher in a place where I worked who baptized an awful lot of people. 9 out of 10 we never saw at the assembly because he had kind of a one-shot deal in which, as a fantastic salesman, he could get somebody in the water. But as I got older, I began to realize that one of the main reasons that he got so many people baptized was the fact that they wanted to get rid of him. And that was the only way they were going to get him out of that house, his degree to be baptized. And so you had people that were baptized. Most we never saw again. Most hadn't dedicated themselves to Jesus. I want you to notice what Philip says. He doesn't say, when he says, here's water, what is hindering me to be baptized? And Philip says, great, let's go get in the water. You know what he says? He says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. I'm not interested in getting people wet. I'm interested in people believing with all their heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God so that they might be able to be saved on the basis of this powerful message. And then I want you to see in verse 38, it says, that he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Not only do we see a powerful obedience on the part of Philip and great eagerness to do God's will, not only a willingness to have a Jesus-centered message, not only a great response that lets him know that I want to baptize you, but I don't want to baptize you just to baptize you. But we see a wonderful service he performs by going down into the water with him, and he baptizes him into Jesus Christ. That's the kind of service we need to be willing to help anyone with who comes with a genuine faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, with a sincere repentance, recognizing that the sins they've committed in the past, they need to abandon and determine that they're going to change their minds and hearts and lives to conform to what they see in Jesus. People also have to be willing to make a verbal confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, not just something that's in their heart or mind, but be willing to make the good confession that we see here in verse 37, and to be willing to make it before men and women, fathers and mothers, preachers and colleagues for the rest of their lives, because you dare not ever be ashamed of Jesus. When people come to us under those circumstances, we need to be willing to help them with the wonderful service of baptizing them into Christ. What about you?